we've been looking at the story of Joshua, and just to recap where we're up to so far. So the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. God rescued them, freed them. They wandered in the desert for 40 years. And then God raised up a leader called Joshua to lead them into the promised land. And so last week we heard from chapters 3 and 4 about how God led his people to cross the Jordan River. And it was a miraculous thing. So they actually crossed it on dry land. The priests went in, took the Ark of the Covenant representing God's presence. The water dried up, the people crossed, and it was an incredible moment. And so we're kind of picking up from that point in the story. And so at that point, you would think, right, what's going on? And even in chapter 3, it says that the other nations are in fear of them. They've heard about this incredible thing that's happening. And so you would think, right, that there'd be a big celebration. Or maybe they'd be like, all right, okay, where's the battle? Like, we're all pumped up, we're hyped. This incredible thing, God's done a miraculous work. We're celebrate. Let's go. Let's keep rolling. And then this is what happens. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. Can you imagine that scene? Right? All of Israel, they've just crossed the river. They're so pumped. And you can imagine the men are just like, yeah, woo, like high fives just everywhere. And then Joshua is like, bring it in. Guys, bring it in. Bring it in. Come on. Bring it in. And they're like, woo, yeah, Joshua, tell us what's next. Tell us, oh, we're so pumped right now. All right, guys, bring it in. Bring it in. Gonna need to cut part of your penis off. All right. All right. Is that good? You can imagine the guys were like, what now? That is not my idea of a celebration, Joshua. And it's interesting because if you continue on in chapter 4 and chapter 5 where we're at, straight after it says that, we find these words. Now this is why he did so. As in, the writer is like, I know this is going to need an explanation, right? I know you're going to be not expecting this in the story. So let's take a look at what's going on. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he had solemnly promised their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were all healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. So what's going on? What's going on? Why is this the thing that happens after God leads them in a miraculous way to cross the Jordan River? Well, what we need to realize about this moment is that the Israelites haven't just experienced a change of situation or circumstance or location, but they've actually experienced a change of status. So what was just described here is that there was a whole generation of Israelites who were wandering around in the desert under God's judgment because of their disobedience, and they have now died. And when I talk about judgment, God is still gracious in his judgment. So God still provided manna, which is food, bread, and quail for them. God still led them through a pillar of cloud and fire. So God was still with them, but they were told they could not enter the promised land. So they were under his judgment. But now a new generation has come in. And this new generation are not under that same judgment. And so God is wanting to reinforce with them that their status has changed. They are no longer people under the judgment of God. They are people who are in the freedom of God. And so God does three things. God does three things to let them know that they are now free, that they are now not under his judgment, but under his blessing. And the first thing is circumcision. And circumcision for the nation of Israel was about identity. It was about the covenant that God had made with the people of Israel. And so when they were to ask, how do we know that we belong to the people of God? For the men, circumcision was the sign. And so when you have this generation who had grown up in the desert and they were uncircumcised, they had this kind of identity question. Do we belong to the covenant? Are we the heirs of his promises? Are we belonging to God's people? And so God needed to do this, to remind them, yes, you are part of the covenant. You are part of my people. Your identity is as an Israelite, as a person of God. And secondly, we saw in that passage, they celebrated the Passover. And with the Passover is where they remembered how God freed them in Egypt. That God had a series of plagues on Egypt, but the Pharaoh wouldn't relent. And so God struck down the firstborn of the Egyptians, but he passed over the Israelites. And so when they celebrate the Passover, they're remembering God's power to rescue them. They're remembering the salvation that he's brought them. And thirdly, God gave them new food. They had been literally relying each morning on God giving them new bread and new birds to eat. And we find in the story that actually the new food that God would give the Israelites each morning was, it was moldy. It was done for by the end of the day. And so every day the Israelites had to wait for God to provide their food for them. And now God is saying, hey, that is finished. Now I'm bringing you into the land where you can feed yourself, where I've provided bountiful fields and trees and fruits for you to eat and plant and cultivate your livestock. So God's talking to them about a status change. And it will be easy to skip over that, right? Even as we're reading this, I think we can have this tendency of like, okay, they cross the Jordan, then what? Let's skip over whatever this weird religious thing is. Let's get over to more battles. And I think too, we can have a tendency to kind of skip over moments of transition in our own lives, to treat things as if they're just a change of circumstance and not also a change of status and a change of identity. So what about us? Well, so for Israel, the three ways God reinforced their status and identity was through circumcision, through the Passover, and through new food. And we see a continuation of that in the New Testament. But rather than circumcision, we have baptism. That was the sign of being part of God's people. That's what Jesus instituted. And again, baptism isn't some empty religious thing. It's not just like an optional extra for Christians. Baptism is an instruction God gives us to help us. It helps remind us of what's happened when we believe in God, when we confess our sins to him and we live a new life in him. When we and that's our baptistry over there, but when we go under the water in baptism, it represents us dying to our old self. Our old way of living is gone. And when we rise up out of the water, it represents the new life that God is giving us. And so baptism represents that when we choose to follow Jesus and confess our sin and trust in Him, we're not just changing the circumstances of our lives. Our status has changed. Our identity has changed. Our old life has finished. Our new life has begun. And baptism is not just in water, but in the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus promised, that those who believe in Him will receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is described in the Bible as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. In other words, how do you know that you belong to God? Well, you know because you've been baptized in water and in the Spirit. You can have assurance about that. And not everyone, I think, knows that. Sometimes I think people can live in this in-between state of, oh, sometimes I believe, sometimes I don't. Sometimes, you know, I feel like I'm a Christian. Sometimes I'm not. For God, when you become a Christian, when you choose to trust Him, your whole identity changes. Your status changes in His eyes. And baptism represents that. And the second one. Now, we don't celebrate the Passover, but when Jesus was on earth, He celebrated the Passover, and while He was doing it, He led the disciples through what we now call the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper, or communion. And so Jesus continued and transformed this. And in doing that, Jesus was saying, I am the new Passover. Except Jesus was also the offering. And so rather than striking down firstborns and saving His people, it was God who offered Himself. God the Father who offered His only Son to die. So that, same thing with the old Passover, so that God's judgment could pass over those who trust in Him. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when we take the bread and the wine, just as Jesus did with His disciples, we're reminding ourselves that our status again has changed, that we've been forgiven by God, that His judgment no longer rests upon us. We've been brought into the freedom of His mercy and grace. And new food is the third one. And Jesus also came to bring new food. Now, there's a sense in which we won't actually get to experience this until Jesus comes again and makes a new heaven and a new earth to bring His eternal kingdom in its perfect fullness. In a sense, that is our promised land that we're not yet at. We're waiting for that. But also, Jesus described Himself as the bread of life. He said, feed on Me. Be hungry for Me. Seek after Me. And Jesus, even Himself in His relationship with the Father, said, My food is to do the will of Him who sent Me and to finish His work. So when we become a Christian, our palate changes, our diet changes. We're not living, feeding off the things that we used to. We're now hungry for new things. Things of God, Jesus and His truth and His life. That's what we're called to feed on. And so we can see these parallels. These three ways that God reminded the Israelites that their status, their identity has changed, are the same ways that God invites us to remember that our status, our identity has changed. So let me ask you, I've got two questions for you. Do you believe that faith in God not only changes your circumstances, but also changes your identity and your status before God? Do you believe that? And if you do believe that, is that your daily lived experience of living in that new identity, living in that new status? A few years ago, I had jaw surgery. I had two lots of jaw surgery, actually, but one was bigger than the other. So the second one, it was a 5-hour operation. They broke both my jaws, put them in different places, wired them together. My whole face blew up. I was literally like this. And then over time, all the swelling kind of descended. And I couldn't open my mouth for 6 weeks. So me and poor Jillian were like shooting food and water into my mouth. All kinds of, anyway, there's gross details. But it was bad. And I couldn't do much. I'd had this big surgery, lost a lot of blood, wasn't able to really feed myself. And so I just kind of walk around, and I still was numb for weeks. And so I was like spraying, I had a spray bottle, just spraying in my mouth to keep moisture in it. And then had a towel to wipe myself with because I couldn't keep it in my mouth. And so that's what Jillian lived with for 6 weeks. We kind of moved the bed out to the living room, and I was just like all day just watching TV. I was just like waiting for it to be over. But in time it did. And then after 6 weeks, they took the splint out of my mouth and was able to eat proper food and kind of got back to normal again. But one of the interesting things about that is that when you are sick, you get into habits. So for me, it was like just, you know, ringing my bell for Jillian to bring food. There's been like more towels, more spray. Just like going for these walks where I'd be like walking around. And I had this T-shirt that I bought because it was like buttons down here so I could get it like over my head and get it off. And so when you're sick, you get into habits. But even once I was better, so once all this was healed and I was eating again, I had my energy back, what I realized is, even once you're better, it's easy to stay in old habits. It's easy to kind of, in your mind, think of yourself as still being sick and still expecting your wife to bring you things and still just kind of having this posture of like, oh, you know, like I got no energy. And I think what God is wanting to do with the Israelites here is he's wanting to really make it totally clear to them that they are not slaves anymore. So that they don't have any remnants, any habits that they picked up in slavery or in the wandering in the desert when they were ignorant of God and disobeyed. He wanted to make it really clear to them that that was over, that they were actually made new. He brought them into freedom. Circumcision, you're part of the covenant. You belong to me. You're an heir of my promises. Passover, I've rescued you. My power is for you. New food, hey, now you get to experience the freedom in the land that I've given you. And for us as well, when we're brought into a relationship with Jesus, God wants us to know that our identity has changed, that our status has changed, that we're no longer in slavery to sin. And baptism represents that. We've been given new life. Do you know how many times in the Bible Christians, people who are followers of Jesus, are referred to as sinners? None. And why is that? Because it's not their identity anymore. As a Christian, your identity is not a sinner. You're not in slavery to sin. That's done. Jesus has freed you from that. That's why he died on the cross. One of the effects of his defeat of sin and death and evil on the cross is that we have been freed from our slavery to sin. And so the Bible never refers to Christians as sinners. They're children of God. That's their identity. Their status has changed. We're also freed from the consequences of our sin, our judgment of sin. I wonder how many of us, how many Christians still live their lives as if some kind of judgment is hanging over them. Like, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I know there's still some things that God has against me. You're kind of wandering in the desert, just like waiting to see what he's going to do, whether he's going to be for you or against you. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talks about all kinds of all kinds of people who, greedy people, sexually immoral people, thieves, and it goes through all this list of like dodgy people. And then he addresses the Christians and says, that's what some of you were, but now you are washed. Now you've been sanctified. Now you've been brought into a relationship with God and the freedom of it. And so not only have we been freed from slavery to sin, we've been freed from the judgment of sin. And thirdly, we've been given new food. New food. We've been given Jesus, the bread of life, to feed on. And when that happens, our palate, our diet should change. The things that we used to enjoy, the things that we used to seek after, that used to satisfy, whether, and whatever it is, stuff of the world, success or money or achievement, power, whatever any of that stuff is no longer what feeds us. What feeds us, what satisfies us is to feed on Christ, on His truth, on His love, on His grace, on His mercy, on His power. And so I want to ask you tonight, I want to ask you, do you understand the identity change, the status change that God desires to do in your life? And you might be here tonight and you're not currently following God. You wouldn't call yourself a Christian. I want to encourage you that when you make that decision to confess your sin and follow Jesus and trust Him, it's not just a circumstance change like, oh, I'm going to go to church now, or oh, maybe my friends will be different now. It's an identity change. God wants to change your whole identity, who you think you are. He'll give you a new one in Him. And I also want to encourage you, if you're here tonight and you would identify as a Christian, are you living in your new identity? Or do you still kind of feel like you're kind of a sinner? Do you still feel like God kind of probably still has something that He's waiting to judge you for? Are you still kind of feeding on the things of the world and not satisfying yourself in the fullness of Christ? I want to invite the worship band up. I do have another part of what I want to talk about tonight, but I want to give you an opportunity to respond to this first. Because when God transforms your identity and your status in Him and gives you new food to eat, it's unlike anything. And that's why He gives us baptism. If you're a follower of Christ, have you been baptized? Do you have that to remind you of who you are? Do you know the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit that is a deposit that assures us that we belong to Jesus. When we take the Lord's Supper, are you convinced that your sins are forgiven? Really convinced? Do you trust in Jesus' work on the cross to free you from all guilt and shame and condemnation? And are you really seeking after God most? So as we've got a couple of songs, and as we sing them, I just want to invite you, if you feel like you're not there yet, if you feel like your identity is still kind of like part God, part something else, or maybe you hope you belong to Him, but you don't totally know for sure, then I'll just invite you to take the opportunity with these songs just to cry out to God and say, God, would you speak to me my identity in you? And if you've never made that choice, you can cry out to Him too. And also, as these songs happen, if you would like to be prayed for, prayer is a really powerful way that we can break through some of the stuff we get stuck in. Old patterns, old habits, old behaviors. And so if you want someone just to help you, pray for you, help you to break through that, and so you can live in the freedom of God, then as we sing, please come forward and we'll take time to pray for you as we do that. So why don't you stand and let's worship God. So understanding our identity is part one. And I know if you're like me, often the first instinct is action. You just want to like get to the next thing. But unless we properly understand our identity and our status with God, all of our actions are going to be confused. And so we need to start there. But After identity does come action. And so if we finish off where this goes tonight from chapter 6, we'll finish at the end of 5. It says, "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?' 'Neither,' he replied. 'But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?' The commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." So it's a pretty crazy picture there of the commander of the Lord's armies arriving to lead Joshua forward. But the answer is so interesting when Joshua says, "Are you for us or for them?" And you would think that the commander of the Lord's armies would say, "I'm for you." But he doesn't. He says, "Neither." And as Sam talked about last week, and as we saw from Joshua 3 to 4, we always need to remind ourselves that God invites us into his story. We don't invite God into our story. And so as a little reminder again for Joshua, for this angel to come along and just be like, "Hey, I'm a commander of the Lord's army. I'm about bringing the Lord glory. And you do have a role in that. But it's not about you or them. It's about the Lord." And then God gives them an unusual battle strategy in chapter 6. "Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its kings and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with a priest blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in." It is a very unusual battle strategy that God gives to Joshua. So the battle strategy is go walk around the city. Relax. Next day, walk around the city again. Relax. Do that for 6 days. On the 7th day, walk around it 7 times, which sounds exhausting. And then shout. That's it. That is the battle strategy that God gives to Joshua and the people of Israel. And again, as with the whole identity thing, you can imagine them being like, "What now? This is the plan? We're going to send the trumpeters out in front, and then somehow we're going to defeat this walled-in city." And now some of you might be thinking, well, actually, it's genius. It's psychological warfare. God is causing them to be intimidated by these trumpet players. And the shout must have been very scary when they heard it. But really, what again this is about is making it really clear, both to the Israelites and the people in Jericho, that this is God's doing, right? Normally, playing the trumpet and shouting doesn't bring a whole city down. But God wants them to know that it's him. He is the one who is doing it. And this is what happens in verses 20 to 25. "When the trumpets sounded, the army shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, 'Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her.' So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out the entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel." So what's going on here? Because it's a confronting scene, right? The Israelites don't just come in and defeat this city. They actually put to the sword men, women, children, donkeys, everything. So why? Well, one of the things we do learn prior to this incident is that before God sent his people into Canaan, he talked about the great sins that were happening in this land. Sins of sexual immorality, of child sacrifice, of bestiality, of cult prostitution. When they were in captivity in Egypt, God said to them, you need to wait a bit longer until the sins of the Amorites, one of the tribes in Canaan, have reached their full measure. So when God brings this judgment against the city of Jericho, he's not bringing judgment against innocent people. He's not saying, well, I prefer Israel, and so they should have the land. He's actually being just in his judgment. And that's hard to understand, right? That's hard to take. We think about, well, what about the children? What about the innocents? But what we know consistently through Scripture is that God is just. And what we also know is that we have all sinned. Every human has sinned and is deserving of God's judgment. And so the scandal is never when God judges. The scandal is when God saves. Because he doesn't need to. But he saved Rahab and her family. And he saved the nation of Israel. And the other thing we need to learn from here is that God was still forming his people Israel. They were new. They were prone to getting confused, wandering off. And so that they wouldn't be corrupted and enticed to worship other gods and engage in the practices of Canaan, that was also one of the reasons why God said that the whole city needed to be devoted to him. Devoted means completely handed over to God. And so that's, I know it can be quite a confronting scene, but just a couple of explanations of what is going on here. So what's going on for us? Because that was them. That's the promised land. That's Canaan. That's Joshua and Israel. But what is God calling us into? What action? What battle is he calling us to engage in? And let's want to finish tonight just by looking at Ephesians chapter 6. And this is what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." So it's clear then that today, for Christians, the enemy isn't people. The enemy is the devil. The enemy is the evil spiritual force that is causing destruction in this world. Our enemy is evil, is sin, is hatred, injustice, oppression, jealousy, lust, chaos. They're the things, the manifestations of the enemy that we're called to oppose. And do people oppose us? Yes, but how does Jesus tell Christians to treat people who oppose us? To love them. So for Christians, we shouldn't ever get confused that we're in like a battle against people. We're in a battle against the enemy, Satan, the devil, the evil spiritual force in this world. And also, we're not trying to claim land in a physical sense. But we are, as Christians, called to go into the world and call people into a relationship with Jesus, to claim spiritual territory, to bring people out of the darkness and into the light. And we're called to use not the weapons of the world, right? What are the weapons of the world? How do people get things in this world? Force, yep. Money. What's that? Scheming, yeah. Manipulation. Intimidation. Right? They're the kind of weapons of the world. That's how often we get them. This is how you get things. This is how you get ahead in life, right? You manipulate, you know, put things to your own advantage, accumulate money and get power over people. And that's not at all what Jesus calls his people to use. Instead, he says this from verse 14. He says, "Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests." So I want you to think about, what are the things going on in your life? What are your battles? In a spiritual sense, what's going on in your life? Where do you see oppression? Where do you see injustice? Where do you see hatred or brokenness or jealousy or lust or greed? Where do you see these things in your life or in yourself? And what's your instinct in how to deal with them? Because the lesson that we get from this is that God's ways are not our ways. Often when we feel like we're in a battle, we want to arm ourselves, right? We want to feel strong. We want to have power. We want to have control. And this is how we want to work our way out of our problems and overcome obstacles. The lesson of Joshua chapter 6, send the trumpeters. Shout. March around. In other words, do what God tells you to do is always going to be a more effective strategy than doing maybe what our natural instinct is, what the world would say us. And look at the weapons God gives us. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet with the readiness of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of spirit, which is the word of God. No Christian is ever unequipped for the battle. Every Christian has been armored, has been given weapons for this fight that Jesus says he has already won the victory for on the cross. And so he says to all his people, anyone who would follow after Jesus, go get in the fight. Wherever you see injustice, wherever you see oppression, wherever you see evil or hatred or sin, get in there. I've given what you need. Don't be intimidated by it. Don't withdraw from it. But you get in there with faith, with truth, with peace, with salvation, with the sword of the Spirit in your hand. And that is how you will find victory and overcome the darkness in this world. We're going to finish with a song. Why don't you stand? I'll pray for us. God, so often in our lives, we come across things that aren't the way they should be. And God, sometimes we feel overwhelmed that we have anything that we can do about it. Anything to do about the suffering in the world, the things that aren't as you would have them be. But God, we praise you and we thank you that you have equipped us, that you have given us weapons to use, not against people, but against the powers, against the evil spiritual forces in this world that are causing this chaos. And so, God, would you help us to fight as you call us to fight, and to trust that in time the victory of Jesus will be seen in every situation. Lord, would you help us not to fear, but to step out and boldly engage in this battle, that we would see others be brought out of darkness and into your light and find the hope, the joy, the peace, the love, and the mercy that you long for all people to know in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.